Appreciate Toby leading us in those songs that are very timely, preparing our mind for the lesson of the hour. We're going to be in John chapter 18 tonight. And as we had started a few weeks back, we're going to continue the old story. And essentially it is the journey to the cross. This being a church of Christ, we certainly never want to forget what it was that Christ did to purchase the church. As it says there in the book of Acts, chapter 20, that He shed His own blood to purchase the church. And so we see in these remaining hours of His life on earth, His very journey to that cross that would take His life from the earth. But as we'll see, as our story through John will go, it doesn't end sad, but rather on a triumphant note. Now in John chapter 18, there, verse 11, Jesus had just stopped Peter from a bloodbath that was essentially going to take place as hundreds of soldiers would have come to take Jesus away, as we look at the various Greek terms used there to describe the band that would come to arrest Jesus. And Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Just as we just sung moments ago, this is that very time in which the Lord is telling Peter, it is now time. My time has come. I must drink the cup of suffering. And so in verse 12, the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound Him. And they led Him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now, this leads us further into our story. And this evening we're going to discuss the trial and betrayal of Jesus, in particular the Jewish portion of the trial. Now, you've probably have just taken it for granted, as you've read through the story many times before, that Jesus is taken, put on trial. They just do it in very quick fashion. And they rush Him off to the next center to be tried, and to the next. And we know that they were angry at Jesus, and that's why they did it at night. But we don't think much beyond those details. We don't realize that what was being done was highly illegal, even for that time. Many Jewish laws, Jewish traditions would be broken. Yes, even some Roman laws as well. They were trying to hurry this along because, again, if you remember the time period, it is near Passover time. And the Jews did have a tradition they respected, a law where they wouldn't have someone hanging upon a tree at such a time. And so they had to expedite this trial that He might be executed and dead before that time would come. And so they would abuse Jesus, malign Him greatly, spit upon Him, taunt Him, slap Him, and eventually crucify Him in very quick fashion. All while the Jews were so concerned about avoiding ceremonial uncleanness for their Passover trial. What hypocrisy is seen in all of that. Now it is fitting that He would die for the whole world, because He would ultimately be killed by the whole world. That is Jew and Gentile. Each will play their part so that all would stand before Him guilty. In Romans chapter 3, I'll just read this briefly here. Romans chapter 3, there, verse 9, is the Apostle Paul is making the argument about Jews and Gentiles and how both stand guilty before God. But the Jews had an advantage, and that is that they had the Old Testament, the law of God. But he says these words in verse 9, "What then? Are we better than they?" That is, are Jews better than Gentiles? "Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." And so we will have before us tonight the Jewish interrogation, and next week, Lord willing, the Romans. Now in verse 13, we see that he's led first away. This is John 18, 13. He's led first away to Annas first before he goes to Caiaphas. Most likely, Caiaphas is quickly gathering the other Sanhedrin that they might be able to have the further trial and to make this more of somewhat legal. Even though, as I mentioned, many elements of this trial are highly illegal. We won't even have time to discuss them all. Both Annas and Caiaphas, though they were high priests, they were anything but high and certainly not priestly. These were despicable people. In John chapter 11, you'll notice, well actually if we read verse 14, it says, "Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." And John chapter 11 is where we see that discussion take place. In John chapter 11, Jesus had just raised from the dead a man named Lazarus. And they could not dispute that miracle. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. What do we do? We don't like Jesus. Well, the Bible tells us in verse 45, many of the Jews had come to Mary and seen the things Jesus did, believed in Him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, here he is, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." And so this was his advice that he gave, that it was right for this man Jesus to die. And we'll see in verse 53, "Then from that day on they plotted to put him to death." So this is weeks and months before his trial. And yet they've already given the guilty verdict. They were seeking how to plot him to death. Here's one that would stand as judge in a proceeding. Do you think he's impartial at all? Like I said, this is illegal by any standard of justice. And so Jesus would undergo a religious trial and a civil trial. And that's why he's bounced around different places before his crucifixion. These Jewish leaders here would meet at night, which, number one, that was illegal, for there to be a capital punishment case to be tried at night, and also illegal for it to be decided at that night. Their tradition was that they had to have a day of fasting before they would make such declaration, realizing the very significance and soberness of a capital punishment trial. But like we saw there, they had already given the judgment to the trial way before the trial even takes place. They wanted rid of Jesus. And so they would do these things at night. In the morning they'd reconvene to make this thing official. Now, before we actually get to some of the details of the trial, the narrative breaks away from there. The curtains close on this scene and open upon another one. Not of someone of the world, not of someone that was a Jew that hated Jesus, but one of his own. That of Peter. And there, verse 15, it says, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, You're not one also of this man's disciples, are you?' And he said, 'I am not. I am not.'" So here we see Peter deny Jesus. Here's a case where not one of the world rejects him, but one of his own. One of his dearly beloved, one of his closest, Peter. And you have to wonder if this first denial, as he would go on later to deny Jesus further, was this one done without thinking? He was going into this place where the leaders were gathered together. And they were there questioning Jesus very vehemently. He probably wasn't ready for this little girl by the door. I mean, would you? I mean, put yourself in Peter's shoes for just a moment. Would you be looking out for a girl like that? I tell you, I'd be eyeing the head honchos and the soldiers because, I mean, just moments ago, I was swinging a sword at some of them. And I wouldn't be looking out for some girl yay high under the radar, so to speak. Friend, you need to remember that the next time, that Satan steals you in the moments often that you're not looking for. You think your problem is X, and he backdoors you with Y, and then takes you with Z. That's how it often works. And so it's quite amazing when you think about the narrative. Here's a man who was a superhero in his mind of Samson proportion, ready to take on a mob, right, with his sword. And he's done in by a little servant girl by the door. Didn't see that coming, did you? And neither did Peter. And that's why it got him. So he's got to do something. He's got to change something here. He's got to fit in quick. Or it will be known that he's one of Jesus' disciples. So what does he do? Verse 18. Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves. And notice, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. There is great irony here in verse 18. As the word says that Peter stood with them. You know what that sounds like? Same chapter, verse 5. What does verse 5 say? Then he answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas who betrayed him also stood with them. You see that? Verse 18, Peter stood with them. Verse 5, Judas stood with them. Peter's now in Judas' shoes. In the Greek, it's the exact same identical word. Hestomi, that is used here. It literally means to make a stand. To make a stand. So the idea is more than just standing. It's I'm over here now. I'm with these fellas. Peter, whoa, are you one of them? No way. I'm over here wearing my hands with the fires with the rest of you guys. He stood with them. You know, we've made the point over and over again. You've heard it if you've been here for long, that you are who you hang with. Right? 1 Corinthians 15:33, that evil companions corrupt good morals. You've heard Psalm 1 many a time, where there it talks about the blessed man. Blessed is he who what? What does it say? Who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Why? Because the psalmist knows we are who we hang out with. Proverbs chapter 1, all the way through 9, the proverb writer is cramming down his audience's mind of how important it is to not set your foot on the path to the sinners. Don't do that. Why? Because even the best can become the worst. Those you never thought to have fallen have fallen and can fall and will fall in the future. You know, even preachers who cling to the world become worldly. It's just usually a different type of worldliness. It may not be, you know, at a bar drinking, but they still adhere to some kind of religious worldliness. You've heard me mention this story before, and I'll mention again Brother Charles Goodall, who used to work there at the Florida College Bookstore. And I remember talking to him years ago, and this was a time where some of these strange doctrines were coming from some of the administrative staff in regards to the days of creation and Genesis chapter 2 and 3 about the serpent in the garden, that maybe that was a mythological story and didn't really happen. And I said, Charles, where are they getting such ideas? And he said many of them have had to go to some seminaries or denominational schools that they might go on to obtain their religious doctorate of divinity, to advance their credibility. And so what that often does is put those brethren in with the wrong crowd, you see. Albeit a religious crowd, it is still the wrong crowd. And they're there also with the wrong books. They stop reading this book and start reading more about the books of men. And those they once preached against and openly condemned, they start warming their hands with by the fire, speaking about the finer points of the law with them. Yea, even great men we never would have foreseen fall. Let me ask you a question. After Peter leaped into a crowd of 200 plus soldiers with his sword, flying like some kind of ninja warrior, diving into the crowd, ready to start a fight, would he be the first person you would think would openly deny the Christ? Let me follow that up with another question then. What makes us think then that we're so much stronger than he? That our influences won't affect how we think and act either. And so now let us turn to the Jewish interrogation. Let's see what takes place here with the Jews. Verse 19. Here we see, it says, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and the temples where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who've heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. Now, I want you to stop and think about trials for just a moment. Most, when they have a trial and their life is on the line, they want to defend their life, don't they? And take any measure in which they can do that. They'll get the very best lawyers to represent them in the case. They may have been even guilty of the murder, and yet they're still going to try in some way defend themselves. They'll try to get some mistrial on some technicality, some tampered crime scene, some evidence that was mishandled, some witness's name that was misspelled, whatever it is, to get this case thrown out. And what you witness here with Jesus is the exact opposite of all of that. Jesus literally gives no defense. And I might even add, he wasn't even offered any. They didn't want him to lawyer up, as they might say. They needed him rather to hang himself by his own words and his own testimony. And so this kangaroo court with a decided outcome before the trial is now questioning Jesus, asking Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. We need to entangle Jesus here somehow, some way. And we have to do it fast. We have to do it fast. So, how strikingly different Jesus' trial is from trials that we know of even today. What he is essentially is a lamb being led to slaughter. Which, by the way, let me remind you, many lambs were being slaughtered in this time for Passover. And those lambs, as they're being led to slaughter, say nothing. And so too does he. He refers them to everything he's already said. He said, I, verse 20, spoke where the Jews always meet. You know what I've said. There's plenty of evidence. There's 3 years worth of evidence out there. I've been doing this for some time. There's plenty of witnesses. You ask them. I'm going to be quiet. Like we said earlier, this is an illegal trial. And laws would have to be broken to get this thing taken care of. Now, Annas had actually an axe to grind with Jesus. This is very interesting when one looks at the historical, we might say, story behind the story. Did you know it was Annas and his family that had turned the high priesthood into a very profitable business. They were the ones behind selling the animals there at the temple. They were the ones behind the employment of the money changers there at the temple as well. And on two occasions, a man came along and disrupted that very business. You know who that was? It's Jesus. At the beginning of his ministry and at the end. Let's just look at one here in John. John chapter 2. John chapter 2. There it says in verse 13, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise.'" And we talked this morning about the house that Christ built. And it was not to be a house of merchandise, a house of entertainment, or some kind of employment in this kind of a way or fashion. It was to be more respected and holy. And that should have been evident in how they ought to have treated the temple in the Old Testament times. Well, this no doubt would have gotten back to Annas. There's this rabble-rouser disrupting the business. Now, Annas, he had a healthy business here. Both of these systems, the selling of the animals, what they do is, you know, there were certain regulations as to the purity of the animal and that it would be without spot. And so they had special animals prepared. And oftentimes, people would bring their own animals. But these individuals would often be looking for imperfections in those so that they might be able to discard that animal and sell them a new one at a hefty, hefty price. And in order to buy the animals there, most people that came from afar had Roman currency. But if you wanted to make a purchase at the temple for a certified animal, you had to trade in your Roman currency for Jewish currency. And they would do it at exorbitant rates. Some say sometimes 7 to 1. And so Annas had really racked up the dough in this kind of twisted operation. And Jesus rocked the cart, literally speaking, twice. The last occasion, he actually called it a den of thieves, because that's what they had become. So Annas, no doubt, wanted Jesus removed from the scene. But there was one big problem to their plan. They couldn't actually put Jesus to death. Only the Romans could do that. The Romans must authorize and carry out any and all executions. Now, under Jewish law, blasphemy carried the death penalty. However, they couldn't enforce that. And rarely did the Romans actually follow through on the charges of blasphemy. They wanted something more than that. And so he would seek to get more than that out of Jesus. Maybe he was someone that would easily start riots, as we've seen there in John chapter 2, that maybe that could lead to more. Maybe he can get Jesus to trap himself with his own words. But Jesus wasn't talking. He said, "I've been speaking for a long time. I refer myself to those words." So what takes place? Verse 22 of John 18. "When he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, 'Do you answer the high priest like that?'" Now begins the beatings, the first slap of many. Some actually say this term could be translated club, as it was used in the book of Micah, there in the Septuagint version, the Greek version of the Old Testament. Either way, it would have hurt. And the irony of this statement here, this soldier essentially is saying, "I'm hitting you due to a lack of respect for the high priest. Don't you know who he is?" And we want to reach through the story and down through time and say to the soldier, "Don't you know who he is? whom you just hit. If only you knew the wonder, the majesty, the miracle of Jesus Christ, the merger of God and man, the Alpha and the Omega, the great I Am. Oh, if he knew, friends, his heart would literally stop beating and never start again. But he is only the first of many who did not know who he really was and will lay hands on him. Now think about that for a moment. If you were that great and were hit by something that worthless, that you're the maker of that worthless thing that hit you and struck you, how would you respond? I might have melted the man's hand right off. How does Jesus respond? Doesn't even really respond. Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" So again, he points back to the past. Think about the things I've already taught, the things of the past. So think about that. The next time you feel insulted or even slightly slighted, how should we respond? Should we not look to our leader, look to our master, look to our Lord, who bore much more than we did and retaliated much less than we do? I break from the narrative and simply read these words in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 5, and I'll read them without comment, for they're that powerful. Philippians 2, there verse 3 says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Back to John 18. Oh, that we might be more like Christ Jesus. Annas, frustrated, not able to get the results he wanted. We see in verse 24 that he sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, John's record does not have the interrogation ultimately that follows there. And we would have to look at some other accounts in order to do that. And we will for just a moment. If you want to go ahead and turn to Luke 22, we'll look there. But with Annas and Caiaphas being related, they were related. Most believe that likely their houses were joined and that they shared the same courtyard. And thus Peter could be at both the courtyard of Caiaphas and Annas at the same time. And so while Annas was questioning Jesus, Caiaphas is gathering the Sanhedrin, and Annas was not successful in getting charges that were of weight to bring against Jesus. Caiaphas now, with the gathered, can be able to interrogate Jesus. And so most likely they would have taken him from that courtyard there, and Peter would have been able to see Jesus. And there in Luke chapter 22, notice how Luke records some of what takes place there. Luke 22, 63 through 65. It says, "Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face. And they asked him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?' And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the scribes, came together and led him into the council, saying, 'If you're the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you'll by no means answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God.' Then they all said, 'You are the Son of God? Are you the Son of God?' So he said to them, 'You rightly say that I am. And they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. The charges of blasphemy will be brought against Jesus." They couldn't get anything out of him except the truth. "Yes, I am who I said I was." And with that, we'll see that Caiaphas would tear his clothes in an act of sacrilege, violating the Old Testament law in Leviticus 21, verse 10, where it says, "The high priest shall not rend his garment." And so in his cry of blasphemy, the one that was actually committing blasphemy was him. And then later they'll now hand him to Pilate. But in John 18, John doesn't mention some of those details. The spitting on and the slapping and asked to prophesy, the beatings that would take place. But most likely that happened in the courtyard where Peter could see. And John picks up with the narrative of Peter. And so our next scene in verse 25, it says, "Then Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, 'You are not also one of his disciples, are you?' And he denied it and said, 'I am not.' Then one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter had cut off." Notice he has some vested interest in trying to find Peter, right? His relative, his ear was cut off. The narrative mentions that. And he said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again. And immediately a rooster crowed. You see, while the trial of Jesus was taking place, Peter himself was facing the trial of his life, albeit in a different sense. Now what makes this amazing is that it was not spontaneous combustion of Peter's faith, but rather he had already taken wrong steps that put him on the pathway to failure. And sometimes we don't think about that. And what do I mean by wrong steps that would lead him to the pathway of failure? Well, think about it. What had he done previously? Well, he boasted too loudly, didn't he? He prayed too little there in the garden when the Lord asked Peter, James, and John to pray with him. Instead, he slept. And so Peter slept too much. He was off guard. He wasn't watchful. He was practically wiping the sleep from his eyes when Judas and the others came to arrest Jesus. And so he acted too fast when that took place, drawing a sword, ready to cut off the high priest's ears, his ear, and the high priest's servant's ear. He almost messed up some of the plan of Christ. And then last we see that he followed too far. Far enough not to be suspected as a disciple of Christ, and yet close enough to still see his Lord. You know, some Christians are inclined, sadly, to act like non-Christians. And no situation is more dangerous to the soul than when a believer tries to conceal their relationship to Christ. I mean, it ought to be something absurd to one. Because a clear conflict of interest then has been self-created so that they're primed and ready for the fall. This was not spontaneous that took place for Peter. There were steps that took place. And neither is it when Christians fall away today. There's been steps leading up to that. And they weren't on guard. And they weren't ready. And so Peter, who had already denied him previously by the words of a little girl, now the heat was on. And he denied him further. Boldly he denied him. And then the verse 27, you can almost hear it. The rooster crows. They say it would have been about 3 a.m. Those that have studied rooster crows and the Palestinian area, I don't know. But that gives you an idea of the time of night and how they were trying to get this done. in one of the most bone-chilling statements you ever would read in all your life, in Luke 22, verse 61, when Peter denied him, the Bible simply says there that Jesus turned and looked at him. Looked at him. Could you imagine that? His battered face starting to swell, bleeding, beginning to take place. And he, the Greek word is emblepo. It literally means a fixed look, a stare. Why? Jesus had an awful lot going on with that trial. An awful lot was taking place to him. Why does he turn and look? It must be because what Peter did hurt worse than any slap upon his physical cheek. Because it wasn't denial from the world, which is expected from the world, but rather denial from his own. And so at his trial, Jesus was all alone. No one came to his defense. No one spoke in his favor. And as painful it must have been to see one who knew him and loved him and journeyed with him and ate with him and preached with him was just a short distance away. And yet Jesus was all alone. Left to bear the affliction all alone. I'm reminded of the song, Man of Sorrows. What a name. For the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior. So in conclusion, we see here in this narrative that all deny Him. Jew, Gentile, Pharisee, and even friend. So that He might rightly die for all mankind. Indeed, Man of Sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. What a deal, friends. We get the blessing while He got the beating. What's that worth to you? If you're not a Christian, He did all this so that you'd become one. That you would, after hearing the gospel, respond to it with faith. When you respond to it with belief, that you would then repent of your sins, cease the sinful living, and start living for Him. That you confess that He is indeed your Lord, and live in such a way that reflects that He is the master of your life. And that you would be buried with Him in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins. If as a Christian you've turned away from Him, like Peter did, He's not done with you. Not any more than He was done with Peter. But you must do as Peter would do. Repent. And when you do, He would gratefully receive you back to Him. What a wonderful thought. That He would receive the beating while we receive the blessing. Would you receive it tonight? We hope that you will. We bid you, dear friend, won't you come while together we stand and while we sing. Then when he prayed to God and prayed.